Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn near, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a typical Baptist church. A lot of internal fighting, a whole lot of bickering, a whole lot of whining, a whole lot of complaining, and even some doctrinal error. He was dealing with the typical Baptist church of the first century. A whole lot of division, the little cliques, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Timothy, and then you have the real sanctimonious ones, I'm of Christ, the Christ Club. Nothing's changed in church history. In order for him, though, to deal with this pompous division and the pride and the arrogance that was so prevalent in this congregation, as well as some of the false teaching that was going around in this church, he has to kind of knock them down a few notches. Notice this as I pick up in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And when you look down through church history, brothers and sisters, you will find occasionally men and women of great prominence, men and women of great stature, great men and women who were kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers, movers and shakers of their community that were truly born-again believers. But in the main, in the average Joe on the street, the average Christian down through church history has never been the wise, has never been the mighty, and has never been the noble. Those categories mentioned in verse 26 are at times the exception, but not the norm. All you got to do is look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. Yes, Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means, well-established in Jewish culture and society. So was Nicodemus. So there's at least two men who are up there in the upper crust. But look at the women, though, that associated with him. Women in that day was considered what? Low class. He had the harlots. He had the ruffians. He had the thieves and the robbers, the former tax collectors that would be circling his little corral. Jesus, beloved, hobnobbed with a whole bunch of the riffraff, ex-riffraff of his culture. But very rarely do you find the Pharisees and the high priest, very rarely did you find the Roman officials bowing down to him and simply flocking to him. They were more in tune in getting rid of him. But read on. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So God chooses the foolish to put in place the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Notice how God does things totally in a 180 versus the way the world would do things. God also chooses the base things of this world and things that are despised had God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Now, why does God go through all of this pain to write this? Why does God go out of his way to show a marked difference in the way he thinks and the way he approaches and whom he calls and whom he chooses to draw to himself? Look at the next line. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. We come to the conclusion of our 5-week journey and the five solas of the Reformation that Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, John Knox, men of that category, rediscovered that had been buried for centuries by Roman Catholic doctrine, superstition, and the dictates of councils and popes who would normally disagree one with another, my dear friends. By grace alone, by faith alone, by the scriptures alone, by Christ alone, and the word that Rome did not like, and that one word today that she despises is the word alone. Rome doesn't mind grace nor faith, because they teach God takes his grace and you take your faith we mix it in a blender, and then somehow God has done his 50% of the deal. You must come along with your 50% of the deal, and somehow we're going to mix it all together, and we hope that you're going to make it. And if you don't make it because you were not that righteous, then you can spend thousands of years in purgatory purging the dross until finally one of your relatives, centuries down the time tunnel, will pay the last farthing to get your soul out of purgatory. They have no problem with these. Oh, by scripture, not a problem. Scripture plus tradition, that's fine. Scripture plus papal decree, that's cool. Scripture plus church council decrees, that's fine. But please do not tell me by scripture and scripture alone. Oh, we don't mind Jesus. Oh, we love Jesus. Matter of fact, we keep him still on the cross for everybody to at least look and gawk at him. But see, we believe Mary is a co-matriarch. She is the co-mediator, the co-matriarch. She's side by side. And then if she doesn't avail you too much, you've got a pantheon of saints who have died and gone on before you. And they've lived so righteous, so above board, they have a bank in heaven called the Bank of Merit. And they simply deposit the excess righteousness that they didn't need to squeak through that narrow gate. And they just deposit it in this Bank of Merit. And then your family members got to pay for you to dip into that basket or that well of merit. And that's going to finally get you to the sweet by and by. See, Rome doesn't mind the five solas. They don't mind them at all. But they don't like the word alone. And that's what Luther rediscovered. That's what the Protestant reformers rediscovered. That's what Europe was thundering and printing on the recently invented printing press. And Mother Rome was turning in her grave because she was losing her control over people. Read on. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, underline, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here are four blessings. Here are four graces. Here are four conditions. Here are four states. Here are four declarations. Four graces. Four gifts that you have this morning by virtue of being in Christ. You have the mind of Christ, therefore his wisdom. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You have been separated and sanctified and placed in Christ, and you have been blood-bought. You are no longer a property of the evil one. You are now the property of a different master. Now, why does Paul say all this? That according as it is written, he that's going to glory, the one who's going to boast, the one who's going to brag, the one who's going to toot the horn, let him give it all to the Lord. You see that last verse? That's your responsibility. That is not simply the pastor's job. That's not the deacon's job. That's not the Sunday school's job. Every one of you this morning, I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how many aches and pains you have. I can care less how many bills you're going to pay tomorrow morning. Your responsibility, one overarching responsibility as a child of God, is to bring all the glory, all the credit, all the honor, and all the praise back to him. And when we do not do that, we sin. And we detract from him. Well, brothers and sisters, it's amazing how time flies when you're having fun. Our journey through the five solas of the Reformation has now come to its end. We shall consider we have already considered the concepts of by grace alone, by faith alone, by scripture alone, and by Christ alone. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the word, that one lone word, the Roman Catholic Church despises that word alone. Listen carefully. For by this one word in English, this one little word of five letters, this one teensy, teensy little word, by it, her grip over the souls of men was lost forever. Chains and shackles that she had placed over the hearts and minds and the superstitious grip that she had over souls for centuries was broke. And beloved, when you break the enemy, they're not happy. So that enemy is going to find other tactics and other devices to come back and to regain that control once again. And Rome has done a beautiful job. Look at Vatican II. For those of you who were not raised Catholic, I was. When Vatican II came out in the early 60s by Pope John the 23rd, you ought to saw the repercussions that flowed down. Protestants were now called distant brethren. Prior to that, they were called heretics. But overnight in the early 60s, by papal decree and by this Vatican Council II, with all of its sessions, they came to the conclusions that Protestants weren't that bad, just wayward brethren. They used the word brethren for the first time. When before that, the nuns told us, your Protestant friends die and they go straight to hell. That's what I was taught in Sunday school. How's that for a Sunday school lesson? Rome's tyranny was over. Today, each of the previous solas point to one great reality. Now look at these here, by grace, by faith, by scripture, by Christ alone, and watch how they get all tied up and wrapped up into this final one for God's glory. Since God sent the Son, we all agree that God the Father sent God the Son, then in the end, God the Father must get all the recognition and all the credit for being the Savior, because He sent and He gave the greatest gift that heaven could ever give, more so than the breath of life itself. Since God has sent the Son, and since the Son came on His own volition, freely and willingly, and with open obedience to the Father, since God is the giver of all good gifts, then He must get all the recognition, all the credit, all the glory. How's this one? Since God the Father alone bestows both grace and faith, the Bible tells us that grace and faith are both the gifts of God given to sinners, He gets the honor and the praise and the recognition and the glory alone. Man cannot generate faith. Man cannot generate grace. Man is a beggar before the very bar of a holy, righteous God whom we have offended. Beloved, sin demands death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the only thing that God truly deserves to give us, is death, punished eternally for our crimes against heaven. But wonder of wonders, the God of glory, the God of splendor, the God who is awesome, the God whose very presence caused prophets, priests, and kings to fall to the ground as dead men, He alone must get the honor, the recognition, and the glory, and the praise, because He's the one who sent the gift. And not only after the gift has been sent, then He gives you the grace and the faith to believe and then to trust that gift. Here's another one. Since God alone gave the word, whereby men must hear it in order to receive faith, He alone must be worshipped and given the praise, the glory, and the recognition. Are you with me this morning? Have you finally brushed off the cobwebs this morning from your long night's rest? Has your breakfast settled? And did you come here this morning to give Him the praise and the honor and all the worship rightly due to Him? I'm just a voice, a weak voice, lips of clay. Did you come here this morning to worship? Did you come here this morning at the end of the week? And now we're going to begin a new week and start off that week by saying, you and you alone deserve my praise. You and you alone deserve my homage and my worship. When I sing here this morning to the best of my ability, I sing to you. When I hear the scriptures read in God's house on God's day from God's word, I'm going to be attentive as much as I can to listen to every word that drops from the preacher's lips as I hear the word of God read in my audience. Is that why you're here this morning? Is that why you came? To give Him the honor and the glory and the recognition. Based on this scripture here, look at that 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Once again, look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. And then in verses 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is God who gives us wisdom. It is God who gives us that imputed righteousness. It is God who separates us from the world of darkness, and he translates us into the dear kingdom of the Son. And it was Jesus Christ who went to the cross and shed his blood, died a physical death, and shed physical red liquid blood to redeem us. He did the work, brothers and sisters. You and I are just recipients of that grace and gift. Not only did God the Father make the plan, God the Father sent the Son, God the Son willingly agreed to that covenant, God the Holy Spirit also agreed in time to bring you to the preaching of God's word by any means that God has chosen to bless. And on the day of your conversion, God gave you both grace and faith. He alone deserves the praise, not me. Not the best of preachers that you listen to. When you and I put any earthly man on that pedestal, one centimeter higher than God, then you have become a Roman Catholic idolater. I'll tell that right to your face. When you do not place God as the most chiefest end, the highest end, then you are nothing more but a sophisticated religious idolater. And such a person can go to hell as well. Man cannot boast. Man cannot brag. Man cannot look to himself. Man cannot share with God's glory. And beloved, let's get this straight here this morning. When you and I came to the well of salvation, we came to that well with nothing. When we came to the banquet table, Isaiah 55, ho! Everyone who's thirsty, come. You who are hungry, come. Come without price. Come without money. Come as you are and eat and dine at the Master's table. When you and I came to that table and when you and I came to that well, we came in the rags of our total depravity, stenched like a leper before a well of water and before a table of drink and food. And the Master said, drink. And drink freely. Eat without money and without price. Could I get an amen? So where's our boast? Where's my brag? Beloved, that's why today the cross of Jesus Christ is so offensive. Because we tell men and women, you do not simply walk up to the Savior with your chest puffed out. No, no, no. Here's where the cross really becomes offensive. We come to Christ as a beggar, with chains clanging off of our wrists and the stench of our spiritual leprosy as odious in the nostrils of a holy God. We stink in his eyes, my dear friends, and yet grace is able to overcome the stench and the clanking of the chains. And God says, "Will thou be made whole?" Yes, Lord. Will thou be made clean? Yes, Lord. Will thou be washed? Yes, Lord. We come as a beggar to grace. In the 21st century man, brothers and sisters, you know who they are because you work with them, you play with them, and you associate with them. The 21st century man has no relish to come before a God whom he cannot see and come begging for a drink and for a meal. The sinner must be brought through the preaching of the word. The sinner must be made to taste his depravity. He has to come and smell to some degree his stench before a holy God. He has to come and sense his lostness before he can be found. He has to own up to his alienation and his warfare against God before that sword can be taken out of his hand. And the 21st century man says, no way, Jose. I ain't going there. Well, looking at the outline, it says we have to look at a word. The word. Listen carefully. The Hebrew word that is translated glory, one of the words in the Old Testament, comes from a word. Now get this. You got to try to wrap this around your head here this morning. Bear with me. Are you a good student here this morning? It means to be heavy. The Hebrew word translated most of the time in the Old Testament scripture comes from a Hebrew word that has the sense of something that is heavy. Heavy. Something that is weighty. Weighty. Think of a heavy load. It also means to be overwhelmed. Something overwhelming. And it also carries forth the idea of we place great value and wealth on a certain thing, and therefore it becomes most glorious. Now take all of that in your mind, and those of you who have read your Bibles and you've been around the block several times in your own theological journey, and beloved, what is one of the visible signs that God gave his ancient covenant people of his divine presence? The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. That cloud was a shade by day for God's people. Now follow, just follow me along. And at night it provided beautiful light to light up the camp. On one occasion, the Shekinah glory came between Israel and Pharaoh's army, blocking the armies of Pharaoh from going headlong before until all of God's people were on dry ground on the other side. And then we're told that that Shekinah glory, whenever she moved, they would pitch up their tents, pack the tabernacle, and off they would go. And that cloud would just drift. It would move along, and Moses and the people would keep their eyes on that cloud. And as the cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud finally was stationary, then they unpacked the tabernacle and pitched the tent. And then all the tribes took their corresponding location around the tabernacle. Oh, that beautiful Shekinah glory. Oh, that beautiful Shekinah glory. You know what we're told? We're told that when the tabernacle was all complete and Moses was about to dedicate that tabernacle for the very worship of God, for the very glory of God, for the very beauty of his majesty, we're told that the Shekinah glory whoosh right into the Holy of Holies, and all the priests were simply overwhelmed by the very heavy, weighted presence of Yahweh. And they could not even stand before him. They hightailed out of the tabernacle because of the very presence of God. God chose to simply roll back the curtain, if you will, and just gave a glimmer of his presence. And the glory cloud filled the inside of the tabernacle where the priest could no longer bear to be in his divine presence. And they had to run. They had to flee. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the tabernacle now was passed. We have this beautiful stone building, stationary. It's not going to be refurbished and repackaged and then taken away. There she is, standing in all of its glory. This magnificent building that pointed to Jesus and God and redemption and salvation. Everything in that building simply pointed back to God. And when Solomon was given that final prayer of dedication, and the priests were in there with the incense, and the sacrifices were being done. Whew! The Shekinah glory, once again, that once was in the tabernacle, swooshed right into the temple complex. And the priest and the high priest, they had to skedaddle because the very presence of God was too much, too heavy, too weighty, too awesome, too full of splendor. It was too much to bear. What am I trying to show you? That God himself is so glorious. Here's some of the words that are synonymous. Splendor, brilliance, magnificence, august, lustrous, transfiguring, nobility. Get one of those books. It starts with the letter R. Resaurus. Maybe I'm butchering it. And you look up the word glory and all the synonyms. All the synonyms that are attached
to the word glory and glorious, and you come up with splendor, brilliance, magnificence. Beloved, is that your concept of God, or is he a statue? Like me as a little rugrat, my conception of God was a plaster of Paris statue, painted pretty. Mary and Joseph looking at you with those little beaded eyes who can't even see. We would walk downstairs in the bottom of our church there and walk, look at those towering statues. And my word, no matter which way you went, Joseph and Mary still kept their eyes on you. Is that your view of God? A statue? Is your view of Jesus limited to a cross on a wall? Of the standard blue-eyed, white-skinned, hippie-looking Jesus that's in the painting? Beloved, this glory cloud was such that when God's presence, matter of fact, when you read the Old Testament, listen to this, here's even another one. When you read Isaiah, I believe, 13 and 15, God is pronouncing judgment on Babylon. And when he comes to them, the prophet says, God came riding on a cloud. He's not E.T. in a silver stainless steel spaceship, but on a cloud. And when they saw that cloud coming, that was a symbol of his presence. But whenever God is seen riding on a cloud, he always comes in judgment. He rides the clouds like a chariot. But turn with me to Ezekiel 10. Now, I would imagine everybody in this room had some recollection, in fact, that the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. And I know that all of you had a concept of the fact that the Shekinah glory filled the Solomon's temple. But as you turn to Ezekiel 10, you have one of the most perplexing visions ever recorded by an Old Testament prophet. The prophet Ezekiel, he sees this vision of wheels within wheels. He sees these angelic beings who move in straight lines. And there's wheels within wheels. And there's smoke. And these angels sing. And the idiots today say that that was a UFO coming down, and that was a close encounter of the fourth kind with our dear prophet Ezekiel. No, it wasn't. You have to read the first 10 chapters. And what Ezekiel was seeing was the very presence and the very glory of God himself. But in the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is pronouncing the third and final invasion by the Babylonians. And when you read those first 10 chapters, beloved, there are some real sad words on the part of God to his people. He says things that would make the average person's toes curl. But chapter 10 ends where many Christians don't even realize this is found in the Bible. You know the Shekinah glory that went in 1 Kings 8? Watch. Look at verse 17. You may want to jot this down somewhere. When they stood, these are these angelic beings, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. Just before Nebuchadnezzar comes to destroy the temple on his third invasion, Ezekiel sees something that is horrifying. The Shekinah presence that filled that temple in 1 Kings 8 in the days of Solomon is about to leave and stood over the cherubs. So Ezekiel sees a physical manifestation of God's presence, this glory cloud, hovering above the angels. And the cherubs lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord. So notice, the presence of God, represented by the Shekinah glory cloud, goes from the inside of the temple to the threshold. Now it's outside the eastern gate. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now it lifts. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew that they were the cherubs. Every one had four faces apiece, every one four wings, in the likeness of the hands of a man under his wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same face which I saw by the river Kebar. Their appearance and themselves, they went every way straight forward. And as you continue to read, Ezekiel sees this glory cloud, the very presence, the very weighted presence, the overwhelming splendor, the very magnificence of God's presence made manifest to human eyes in the Shekinah glory, leaving the temple, at the threshold, outside the eastern gate, and then it lifts. And when you read on, the glory cloud simply leaves, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes in to destroy. I find a parallel to that in Matthew 23. Is not Jesus Christ the expressed image of the glory of God? And what did he do before he gave the Olivet Discourse? What did he do? And he never went back during those 40 days after his resurrection. He's the manifestation of God's glory. And when he denounces the priest, what did he do? He departed the temple. Never went back. You can't see the striking parallel between the first temple and the second temple. In the first temple, that glory cloud filled the house of God. Did not Jesus make appearances to his Father's house? Is not Jesus the express image of the glory of God Almighty? And here in Ezekiel, the glory cloud is seen leaving before the final axe fell. Jesus, who is the express image of the glory of God, leaves the temple after his denunciation. Then he's tried, crucified, buried, rose again. And for 40 days on this earth, he teaches his disciples things pertaining to God's kingdom. But he never walked back into the temple. Why? His glory left it. What did he call it? Your house. Yeah, 10:4, young man. I like that. A few verses prior to that, he said, your house. But as soon as he's stepping out, never to return, your house left desolate. Turn with me to Numbers 11. Let me give you these just as I close. Notice these different examples of God's presence in this glory cloud. Numbers 11, just bear with me, please. If I can't read them all, I'm going to simply give you the verses. Hopefully you can jot them down somewhere, and maybe this afternoon when, after your nap or after your lunch, if you have a little free time, you may want to look these up. Numbers chapter 11, verse 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. So here's Moses, Numbers 11, verse 24. Here's Moses. He's with the 70 elders here, taken from the 12 tribes. And the Lord came down, underline, in a cloud. There's the Shekinah. And spoke unto him, and took the spirit that was upon him, Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. What do we call that? Starts with the letter I. Inspiration. Notice, the glory cloud comes down. Moses is with 70 elders. Get the picture. This is not a fairy tale. This is not allegory. Moses is sitting down with 70 elders round about the tabernacle where God would meet his people. The glory cloud appears, right? God's presence. And then the Holy Spirit that was upon Moses moves upon these 70 men, and they prophesy. Notice inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there's the cloud. Turn to Numbers 12. Here's Moses and Aaron and his sister Miriam. They're having a family squabble. Aaron and Miriam think that Moses is simply taking too much bang upon himself. Watch. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So he marries a black woman. And these guys go bonkers, the brother and the sister. They said, had the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Ah, they're not really mad about the marriage issue. They're kind of ticked off over authority. Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. God says, okay, you want to settle this controversy? You want to know who's in charge? You three meet me at the tabernacle. And the Lord came down, underline, in the pillar of the cloud. There's a Shekinah. Stood in the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in the vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. Who is faithful in all my house? Within him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not speak in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Notice how God made his presence known. How did he do it? The Shekinah glory. His presence was reflected in this cloud that would appear. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Look at verses 4 to 8. When the second table of the law has to be rewritten because the first tables were destroyed when Moses came down from the mountain. Notice this. Exodus 34, verse 4. And Moses hewed out two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, went up unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stones. And the Lord descended, underline, in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him. So notice, here's God, here's a physical representation of his divine presence, is the cloud. And now God is going to proclaim his name. And the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now notice how heavy it got. Notice how overwhelming it came. Just like the priest in tabernacle and temple, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the ground in worship. Moses could not stand in that presence. Moses had to make haste, meaning he ran as far as he could go, dropped to the ground, and worshiped. So are you understanding the concept of the Hebrew terms in the New, in the Old Testament when it says, and I beheld the glory of the Lord? It wasn't a little flickering candle. Beloved, it was something that was so awesome, so overwhelming, that the Hebrew word that brings forth the concept of God's glory is a word that means too heavy, too overwhelming, unable to bear. Natural common men had to run. Maybe I can use the word spiritual claustrophobia. God was simply too much for them to handle. Now, I'm only 38 minutes into the message, and it's just essence, so bear with me. Question. When was the last time you heard this view of God out there in the street? Do you hear it on TV and the radio? If you do, it's a rare commodity to hear about the glory and the splendor of God. And he's awesome. He's terrible. And no man can stand in his presence without shrinking. No. Drop down, same chapter, drop down to verse 29, Exodus 34. Watch this one. Remember in the New Testament, it talks about Moses' face shining so much he had to put a curtain over his face? Well, here's where you find it. Exodus 34, Look at verse 29. Came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. So this was, again, this was when the Ten Commandments was given a second time. When Moses came down, beloved, he was like a light bulb. He was glowing. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Notice, Moses was now too much for them. The light was such emanating from him, they could not stand him nor the light. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And we just got done reading in Exodus 34, 4 to 8, it was in the very midst of the cloud. Moses was so close to that Shekinah glory, if you will, some of the cloud fell on him. And unbeknownst to him, as he's coming down with the second tables or the second copy of the Ten Commandments, he's radiating. And the people, do something with that light! They couldn't bear it. Turn to Exodus 40. And here's where you find the thing about the tabernacle and the priests skedaddling. So in this first hour, I'm trying to convey to you, hopefully in the best way possible, that God Himself is glorious. God Himself is magnificent. God Himself is full of splendor. God Himself is full of honor. God Himself is so illustrious. He's so awesome. That when mortal men did get even a little sliver of his presence, they couldn't handle him. Watch this. Look at verse 34. You may want to circle this passage or put a note off the side. When a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Moses went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. When that cloud was even outside the very entrance of the tabernacle, Moses says, I can't go any further. Because if I get any closer to that cloud, I'm going to find myself on the ground. Brothers and sisters, do we approach God that way in our prayers? Or do we just simply turn, oh, hi, up there, how you doing? Lord, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Or when you and I close our eyes in prayer, do we take just a few seconds to stop and think who we're talking to? Do you? Do you ever consider whom you're addressing? What if he chose to simply crack the ceiling and give you a millimeter of his splendor? You would fall like a dead man. And yet we turn to him in prayer, la-di-da, with our give-me list. And please bail me out. Please relieve this. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through pain. And you read Hebrews 11, what those poor chaps went through, and somehow we think that as American Christians, we are somehow exempt from a little bit of pain and a little bit of inconvenience for Jesus' sake. You know what the Church of America needs? The churches, they need to get maybe a millimeter more of God's glory into their mind. A little bit more glory coming from the pulpit. A little more of this awesome God that's being preached versus a mamsy-pamsy little God that we can nail to a wall or paint around a frame. We do so much disgrace to Him and our images of who He is. Well, because of time, jot down Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. That is where Moses asks the most profound question. He asks, "Can I see your glory?" And God got to do something to him, put him in a safe place, and then God will pass by. And that was only the back part of God. And Moses had to flee and worship another time. Beloved, may your image of God be biblical and not like mine as a young boy. A stupid painted statue and a dangling man on a piece of wood nailed to a wall. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before you, Lord, to thank you and praise you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And Father, forgive us when we conjure up in our minds mental images of what we think you look like, and yet it fails in comparison to the description that is found here in Holy Scripture. Father, may your people here this morning get a better view of your splendor, your magnificence, your illustrious, glorious being. And when we come to you in prayer, may we approach you through that filter of a holy fear and a holy awe of a being who is much greater and much bigger than ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.